Let's pray together. Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we are grateful to Thee for our gathering this morning before Thee in Thine house. We thank You, O Lord our God, for Thy manifold blessings upon us, physical blessings and spiritual blessings, even all that You have done in our lives from our birth and even before we were born, the preparations You made for our comfort, and the people You set up to be our instructors and those to guide us, and above all, Jesus Christ, Your Son, whom You sent forth into the world. He is the essential Word, who came down from heaven, who left His glory above to come and live and die for sinners. And we come before Thee, O God, as sinners in need of Thy grace and mercy. We come seeking Thy face to bless us this morning, to worship Thee aright, and worship Thee in spirit and in truth, so that we are properly fed by Thy Word, and that we will be able to offer our praises and thanksgiving from our lips and from our hearts with sincerity. Bless us, O Lord our God, and make us hear Thy Word with servant spirits, with humility, and may we repent and believe in Christ, all who are not saved here. Hear us, O Lord, for we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for His sake. Amen.
Amen.
And let's turn in our hymn books to our first hymn, number 83. Hymn number 83. We sing the praise. It's hymn number 217. We sing the praise of Him who died, of Him who died upon the cross. The sinner's hope, let men deride, for this we count the world but loss. Hymn 217. first scripture reading is the book of Job, chapter 9. Job, chapter 9. And I'll begin to read from verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will be counted with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered, which removeth the mountains and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, What doest thou? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him, and choose out my words to reason with him? Whom though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. If I had called, and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. For he breaketh me with a tempest, and multiplied my wounds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong, and if of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. This is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he? Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away, they see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. If I say I'll forget my complaints, I'll leave off my heaviness and comfort myself. I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water, and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any day's man or mediator betwixt us, that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. Let's sing hymn number 32, version 3, which helps us to reflect on these words from Job. Hymn number 32, version 3. Blessed are they, supremely blessed, whose wickedness is all forgiven, who find in Jesus' wounds their rest and see the smiling face of heaven. In 32 version 3. Second scripture reading is Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And I'll begin to read from verse 1 and we shall read into chapter 4. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just? What then? Are we better than they, that is the Jews? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision by faith, through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, have found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. May the Lord bless these readings of his word and to grant us all the understanding.
We want to give a sincere and warm welcome to all who are worshiping with us this morning, and we pray that you'll be blessed as we worship the Lord together. This is Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Accra, and we are in our gospel service. We want to suggest, especially for the new timers, that when we close, don't leave immediately after the service, but wait for a few minutes as we would like to know you more. We also suggest that you wait for a few moments for personal brief prayer before you leave. During the week, our services are as follows. Sunday morning gospel service are from 10 to 11:30 in the morning. Sunday school sessions are from 3 to 4:30 in the evening. Sunday evening teaching services are from 6 to 7:30 in the evening. Our prayer meetings are held on Tuesdays from 7 to 8:30 p.m. Bible studies are held on Wednesdays from 7 to 8:30 in the evening. Our pastor, Anthony Bentum Enin, is currently in Cape Coast preaching at Grace Reformed Baptist Church, our sister church. Our preacher for next Wednesday's Bible studies is our pastor. It's now time for our offering for the Lord's work.
God our Father in heaven, we come before thee once again with gratefulness in our hearts for giving us the privilege and the ability to be able to offer something unto thee. What is man that we are able to offer such offerings unto thee? If it wasn't by thy grace and mercy and thy provisions, we would have nothing to offer. And even the ability to offer from our hearts, it is thou that grantest. For we know that we are sinners through and through. If it wasn't for thou who works in our hearts, we will offer these things with pride. But we come before thee with gratefulness that you've enabled us to offer. And we ask that you bless these offerings for the furtherance of thine own gospel ministry. And keep our hearts in tune with thee, so that we shall always be mindful of thy kind dealings with us, and so that when we give, we shall be able to give with sincerity and with gratefulness, not as a way of bribing you, not as a way of influencing you. O Lord our God, hear us in all of these things. We thank you also for thy manifold blessings upon us as a body of believers, and of all of us that thou hast blessed with life and energy to be able to appear before thee in thine house this morning. All together, we stand before thee to hear thy word preached unto us, those unsaved yet, that they will be converted by thy word, and those already converted, that they will be humbled and be reminded of where thou hast brought all of us from, and learn the ability to also teach and preach thy word to others with persuasion. And so we ask that you will come among us and bless us. We thank you, O Lord, for every blessing upon this church, how far you have brought us through the months, from the thinking and the action, and how thou hast enabled us in various ways, sometimes mysteriously. You have brought us this far, with resources, with our pastor, with thy word, which you have blessed us with the ability to serve thee and gather in young people into our Sunday school sessions and our weeknight meetings and go out into the community to preach thy gospel and be ourselves individually lights shining in this world. So far, we can thank thee for giving this church the reputation in this community as peaceful, as a church which has rather brought people together. How many of these young people are bonded increasingly together because of our gatherings, and how we have testified to the community that we preach Christ and Him crucified. It is all Thy blessings upon us that we are able to do this. O God, we pray that You bless us to continue our service to Thee with faithfulness and truthfulness, with sincerity, with boldness and courage in proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Humble us, Lord, before Thee, suppress our pride, and grant us all the heart and the mind and the wherewithal by which we will be sincere in Thy service. At this time and in the rest of the day, we know that many churches, faithful churches, will also be having Thy gospel preached, and many faithful men Thou hast raised to preach Thy word. And it's our prayer that You bless such. Grant that they will preach Thy word boldly and sincerely. Grant that they will persuade with Thy gospel. For that is what You have given us in Thy word. Wherever the gospel was preached, it was in Thine interest that You will let persuasion be the main thing behind it. Not that it is the persuasion which saves, but it has pleased Thee to reason with man and bring various arguments which meet the different challenges men have. And so bless that all of us will take such arguments one by one and preach Christ and Him crucified, arguing that people are sinners, so that we can confront them and make them rethink their lives, arguing that there is a judgment to come facing every single one of us, and that life is short, and we are sinners through and through and corrupt, and that we are in need of a Savior, of Jesus Christ and His cleansing by His blood. May such arguments come forth today, that people will hear, people will be persuaded, people will be repent and believe according to the power of the Holy Spirit, according to Thy promise that You will bless Thy gospel, according to the assurances You've given in Thy word, that even this day You have a people to save. For Your word says, the field is white and the laborers are few. Before even any word is preached, You have a people. And so grant that such people, many, will be called in and brought into the fold of Christ today. All of these we say, for we know that it is not by our power, it is not by our might, it is not by speech, it is not even by the persuasion that salvation comes. It is all of Thy grace, it is all of Thy mercy, it is all according to Thy compassion, and according to the gracious work of Jesus Christ, which He wrought on Calvary, where He died and shed His blood for the remission of sin, and according to His perfect obedience, where He procured righteousness, and not for Him per se, but so that that righteousness will be imputed to all who repent and believe in Him. O God, we ask of Thee to bless Thy gospel to be preached today for the salvation of souls, that we will see more of Thy glory in our land and elsewhere across the world. We ask these things so that the glory of Christ will shine. For indeed, the glory of man, worked by Satan, is engulfing us. Darkness is engulfing us, and Thy land has become thirsty, because many have not heard the gospel. Many have not come to realize that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus alone. Many are trusting in their works, in their abilities. Many have become proud because of the outward things they do. But we can trust Thee that the gates of hell shall never prevail against Thy church, and that no matter the efforts of the devil and men to suppress Thy truth will still shine forth, as they tried to extinguish Thy gospel when they killed Christ, and yet He rose from the dead in power, and His word has spread through the world, and all the nations under the sun have been blessed and seen His glory. So also we can trust that this feeble gospel which is preached, You will bless, and bless mightily, as the mustard seed, which is so small, is able to sprout into such a tall and big tree, for the birds to find their houses and their shelter. O Lord, bless us and bless our brethren preaching elsewhere, and bless this afternoon's work which we are going to do in our Sunday school session. Bless the gathering in of many of these children and young people. Move their hearts to come. Many suffer the problem of not thinking of Sunday school seriously, or many come with different motivations. And when those motivations are wrong and they don't find that motivation, they run away from the bus. Many look at the Sunday school and they have persuaded other young people that it is for children. All of these things are going on, but because Thou has blessed this ministry for many to come before, so we can look to Thee to bring many in, that they will come and hear Thy gospel. Not unto us, but unto Thy glory we ask these things. And when Thy gospel is preached, grant that it is preached faithfully and truthfully by our teachers. Grant that the singing will be done with sincerity, and grant understanding to all who will be singing. Bless also Thy gospel to save many of these young people today. We seek Thy face, O Lord, concerning this great work You've entrusted to us. Bless us, Lord. Bless many today with Thy salvation, and bless Thy word to be preached. Bless that many hearts which are of stone will become melted into hearts of flesh, and awaken souls, O Holy Spirit, that Thy glory will shine forth among us this day. We ask these things, O God. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for His sake. Amen.
Amen.
Friends, let's turn again in our hymn books. We'll sing hymn number 361. Hymn 361. All ye that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you, is it nothing that Jesus should die? Our ransom and peace, our surety He is. Come see if there ever was sorrow like His. Hymn 361.
Thank you.
turning this morning to Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. The words of the Apostle Paul. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And these words, as we find them here, we will look at those middle words there. But believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Those are going to be the words which you're going to pay attention to, but we'll be looking around the context of these words. God justifies the ungodly is our subject this morning as we reflect on the words. Four words. God justifies the ungodly. And yes, there are a lot in it for us to learn about who God is, who we are, and what it means to receive those surprising words. God justifies the ungodly. Surprising because naturally we would expect that God would justify those who are godly, those who are trying to make themselves godly. Yet the Bible is very clear here. God justifies the ungodly. The context of this passage is that the Apostle Paul is writing about what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. When Jesus lived on earth and preached the gospel in his 3 years ministry, he spoke a lot about why sinners must repent and believe in him. What he left was for his apostles to explain and give the reasons, the details about what it means to repent and believe in him. And the Apostle Paul here presents one of the richest sets of details about why John 3:16, for example, makes sense. So the entire epistle of Romans is an exposition of the gospel to explain in clear details why we must repent and believe. The epistle was written to Christians who were in Rome. He wasn't there yet. He wrote to them before he went there later. And one of the main reasons why he wrote this was to let the Jews know that they are not different from Gentiles. And the background is that in Rome, many of the Jews had traveled there. And there, they were trying to persuade some of the Gentiles that they were more privileged, they were better, they were closer to God than those who had been pagans all their lives and in their history. So when you see in the beginning of chapter 3 where we read, when he poses the question, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision, he is trying to let them know that between the Jew and the Gentile there is no difference. Yes, he says that there is some advantage for the Jew because they have had the Bible before, they have had prophets, they have had miracles, they have seen God's wonders in their history. The pagan nations or the Gentiles had not seen any of that before. They were left in darkness. So it appeared as if the Jews had an advantage. But this advantage did not amount to salvation at all. And that is how he begins to speak in chapter 3. And where he begins to emphasize why there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, we find those words in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Are you a Jew? Have you been going to the temple? Are you a churchgoer, if I can ask you in this room? And you've been going to church for many years. Are you different from another who hasn't been to church before? No, because there is none righteous. No, not even one. There is none that understandeth. Everyone is confused. Everyone is ignorant. Everyone is lost. There is none that seeketh after God. It is there in plain words. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And then the argument goes on, and he speaks about why by the deeds of the law No flesh shall be justified. Nobody can be saved because he obeys the law, or he performs good things, or he is trying to improve his life, or everybody in the world thinks he's a good person. None of that at all. And so he comes to verse 23 to those famous words that, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Many of us have heard this before. And further on in verse 28, he also emphasizes, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Why do we speak about salvation by faith alone and none about good works? These are the arguments, and the whole epistle from chapters 1 to 11 is argument upon argument upon argument about why the Jew has no advantage over the Gentile, and everyone is condemned by this. I'm sure you would have seen those words in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that is all of us, but more so to the Jews, that every mouth may be stopped. What does the law do to you? Is it for you to obey to become saved? No. It's rather to let you shut your mouth and know that you are condemned. So this is the background to the passage. And in chapter 4, Abraham's example is used. David's example is also used. These are Old Testament people. And the apostle intends that we know that salvation by faith alone is not new. It was from the Garden of Eden, running through the time of Noah, running through Abraham and David. All the people of God in the past have ever been saved by faith alone, in Jesus alone. So what are the meanings of those words we find in verse 5? God justifying the ungodly. Very shocking and very surprising to our natural sensibilities. I'm going to speak concerning why those words in the beginning of the word, the verse makes sense. But to him that worketh not. And so for this reason, I'll turn you to verse 4. Just look at the verse before. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So what I'm trying to say here is there is works opposed to grace. If you want to work your way to heaven, you have to do that 100%. You cannot mix your works and your grace and the grace of God at once. Either works or grace, not the two at once. And I'll be explaining that to us this morning. So look at the words again. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And then the words flow. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So work. What is it? Work is a blessing, and at the same time, it is a punishment, according to what the Bible teaches. It is a blessing given to man in his original state when he had not sinned in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2:15, the Bible says that, and the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So work was a blessing. If you dress it, you will keep it. If you dress it, you will not be idle. You will be engaged. You will be able to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Work is also good because when it is done, it is an obedience to the commandment of God. It is also a blessing because it's a means of exercising the dominion God has given us. It is also a blessing because it is a means of preserving and engaging with God's provisions. Dress it and keep it. Then work is a blessing because even today, after man has sinned, it reminds us that we are sinners. When we work and we sweat and our energy is sapped, we are reminded of the punishment. So I'm coming to the punishment aspect. Why is it that you can't trust in your work? Despite all the things I've said about the blessedness of work, you cannot trust in your work. Either work as in helping an old man to cross the street, work as in obeying God's commandments, any of them comes under this. Why has it become a punishment? so that we cannot bank our hopes on work. It is because it is the judgment for our disobedience. We won't go into those verses in Genesis, but if you remember, when Adam and Eve sinned, the sentence upon them was that thorns and thistles are going to be coming from the ground because it is cursed. And for that reason, Adam is going to sweat. Work is going to become painful. The same for the woman in childbearing. So work has become a punishment. And why do we believe this? Because when we look around us, we realize that work is opposed to man. Work is against man. Why? Because the ground is cursed. The ground brings negative things. We approach work to try to tidy it up. So man and work, we are opposed to each other. And what happens is, throughout our lives, work overcomes us. How does it do it? It enslaves man, and then it overcomes him eventually. It enslaves man because it demands his energy, it consumes that energy, and then it weakens his body, and finally it kills the body. Why is work a punishment? Because of this. It enslaves, it saps your energy, it weakens, and it kills the body. Work is also a punishment in the sense that its fruits, its rewards are vain. When you get money from the work you've done, when you've got so much property from the work you've done, you can enjoy very little of it. And that is even when you are in your youthful days. When you grow, you can't even eat. When you grow, the body becomes so weak that you can't even enjoy the fruits of your labor. So for all these reasons, we say that work, it demands a lot from us that we cannot pay back. What was supposed to be the enjoyment you gain from work, you don't. So for all of that, we say that no man is equal to the demands of work. Work would want you to do more, but you cannot do enough. You always fall short of the work you are supposed to do. Everybody, not only in obeying God's commandments, but even in your normal work, your secular work, you cannot do as much. So all these are to teach us that work is a punishment, especially because we have become sinners. So you look at the words again in verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of death. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. What that means is, the one who comes to realize that work is not the basis for his salvation, that person rather must believe. And if he believes, the faith he has is going to be counted for his righteousness. I hope you have understood the point I'm trying to make about work. Our society makes work a blessing more than a punishment, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The only reason why we can enjoy some blessing or some enjoyment from work is because God did not want us to become too sad. That is why, despite the sweat from our labors, he gives us food to eat, and he blesses us so that we can have some little enjoyment from work, but no more. Like I said, eventually work will kill you, it saps your energy, it takes away your pleasure, and then one day it will take away your life. So then, what we are learning here is you have to have a total denial of and reliance on work for salvation and justification. I have done this, therefore God should save me. I am doing these things, therefore God should look upon me and save me. None of those things, friends. I'm speaking of all of this because there is a danger. So many religions today teach salvation by works. In fact, all the religions of the world apart from Christianity, when you go into them, they will tell you that you have to undergo a scheme of self-help, a scheme of self-improvement, a scheme whereby you have to go through some rituals or ceremonies, and when you do that, then you will be approved by God. Seventh-day Adventist Church teaches that, Roman Catholic Church teaches that, Church of Christ teaches that, Jehovah's Witnesses even teach that. So not only the religions outside of Christianity, but even those, some of those which call themselves Christian churches, they teach salvation by works. And because many of them are around us, what has happened is a lot of people have come to believe that. That it is by some effort, it is by trying to improve your life that you become saved. Another reason why there is a danger is that every one of us, when we are born, our natural training is that we believe in rewards. Do something and get a reward. You become a good boy in the house and your parents will give you some egg, or he will clap for you, or they will give you some special gifts. So you will see that our natural training is like that. You go to school, you learn hard, you score good marks in mathematics, and you are rewarded with a certificate. So everything around us tends towards, I have to do something in order to be rewarded. But not the Bible, not before God. And that is why we read these words about why you should not work. He that worketh not. Our environment is an environment of doing some work in order to obtain some reward. Another reason why we tend to like to work is because the pride of man makes him seek for salvation. And why? Because he is unwilling to repent and believe in Christ for free justification. He is unwilling. He cannot submit to the righteousness of God and go for that which is freely offered by God. Another reason is because man has a very low estimation of sin. We sin, we all agree we sin, and yet we look at sin and we think it's a very small thing. Oh, this one, I just told a small lie here and there, but I'm a good person generally. The Bible says no. Another reason is that we are able to do some good things for people to see, and so they clap for us. They tell us we are good boys and girls, we are good men and women. And because of those applauses and praises, we tend to think that salvation can be obtained by our good works. Many people have heard of the following verses I'm going to speak about, and yet they don't believe them, or they take them for granted. If we were thinking about these, nobody would be thinking about salvation by works. Isaiah 64 verse 6, it says, our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Very surprising. You do your best and God says they are like filthy rags. They don't count for nothing in the scheme of salvation. James chapter 2 verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Is that true? Yes, it is. Oh, but see, I am doing all of these good things and here am I, my pastor says I'm a good person, I have been able to obey some commandments that God says, and I'm blessed because I have property and I have money. Well, the Bible says if you have ever committed one sin, you are guilty of all. It is there, written in black and white in the Bible. Then of course, what we have read in Romans 3 verses 10 to 12, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeks after God. So true, but it goes against what we think, because everybody thinks he has some goodness in him, everybody thinks he can improve himself, but that is not true. Now let's go to the next set of words in the verse 5 again, of what we are reading. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Him that believeth in him, in God, who justifies the ungodly. God, who justifies the ungodly. What does it mean to believe? It means it is the opposite of working. It means to trust in God's promise of salvation, even when it does not seem to be possible, even when it does not make sense. Why are we giving the example of Abraham, friends? As you find in verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Abraham's case was that he was too old to have a child. It was impossible for him to have a child, and everybody thought he couldn't have a child. And yet God told him, that he was going to have a child, and not only one child, but his children and his descendants were going to be like the sand on the seashore in multitude, and like the stars in the heaven, innumerable. Abraham had a lot of reason not to believe in God. How can you tell me my descendants are going to be so many when I don't even have one child, when I have even gone past the age of having a child? But this is what the Bible is telling us. To trust in God is to trust in what is surprising about grace, about salvation. Not what is obvious to man. It's to trust in such a surprising truth that God justifies the ungodly. It is to lay hold on something which is outside of you. Don't look within yourself for salvation. Don't look at what your heart says or what your feelings are telling you and what other people tell you when they go into your heart. Come to the Bible and it will tell you that God saves in a surprising manner. He does what no man does. If God was doing what people do, then we could in any way trust in any other man like we trust in God. But God wants us to trust in him alone. That is why his salvation is a surprise. When it does not make sense, when it is impossible, it doesn't make sense that God justifies the ungodly, does it, friends? It doesn't. We would have thought, here am I, let me try and improve my life, and if I do that, God will justify me. But not so. So, to believe is to have total trust. Trust in God's full payment of men's sins. Trust and completely rest in the atoning work of Jesus Christ for sinners. You must. If you don't, you are living by your works, and God will condemn you. Since the fall of man, man does not trust God. That is the problem. Man has total mistrust for God because the devil has made us think that God hates us. He puts those words in the ears of Eve, that God has better things for you which he has hidden from you. But God loves man. Yet people think God hates man. Man does not trust in God's promise because of the fear of the unknown. Nobody likes to think about what is unknown. Everybody tries to think about what he can see, what he can feel, what he can taste, what he can touch. When it comes to using your mind to trust in the promise of God, it becomes very difficult. All of us have that problem. But God wants us to believe and trust in him. God has always saved people who have trusted in his promise. That is why it is surprising. That is why it is not what you will find the politicians saying. That is why you won't learn about this in school. That is why it is not common. The salvation we are thinking about is something which is surprising. Why is it surprising? Because it is a promise. It is yet to come, but you have to bank your hopes on it. God justifies the ungodly. I must become ungodly. I must believe that I am ungodly, totally ungodly, before I can be saved. Not I am good and I am a little bad, and therefore God will save me. But despite this problem of man in not believing in the things which are of the future, yet we trust politicians, don't we? Many people would rather trust in the promises of politicians. I am going to do this when I come into power. And yet, many times they don't. Many people trust in philosophers, in musicians, in scientists, motivational speakers, the wise sayings of men. Oh, such a problem that we have as people. We will trust in anything apart from God. When you come into this church and you are going to sit on the chair, you don't wonder whether the chair is broken or not. You trust that the chair will not let you fall down. As you walk into this room, you come in and you never think that the roof will collapse on your head. You trust that the roof is fixed and it is strong. We trust in so many other things about us, and yet when it comes to trusting in God's promise, we fail. But God justifies the ungodly. What do we mean by that? God justifies. To justify means to declare not guilty. to declare the guilty person not guilty. We are guilty of sin, and yet God is able to declare people not guilty. But this is also surprising, like I'm saying, because God Himself has said that anybody who justifies the guilty person is an abomination. Proverbs chapter 15 verse 17, those words are very plain over there. 17 verse 15, I'm sorry. He that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. So God never wants anybody to justify the wicked or the ungodly. So how is it that God is able to justify the ungodly? It is because of Jesus Christ, His Son. The reason is because Jesus Christ has borne the punishment of sin. Jesus has taken upon Himself the punishment of man, which allows God to justify the ungodly. So I'll speak more about this, but when we read the book of Job, I'm sure you would have read about those famous words which he spoke. If I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. If I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. So true. David also wrote in Psalm 143 verse 2, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. No man living can be justified before God. And all these are to teach us that it is only God who justifies. Why am I stressing on this? Because in our society today, many of us think it is man who justifies. Why am I making such a bold claim? Because when people try to do good, and then they trumpet their goodness in the television, and then they let the cameras come and capture the good things they have done, and then they show off to people the kinds of good things they are doing, what they are doing is they are saying that it is man who justifies. Look at the things I've done. Praise me and applaud me for what I've done. I have done this and that and that. And the whole point is, we forget that it is God who justifies. Let men praise you, it will amount to nothing. Our society is full of all kinds of people who know of any of God's attributes except God as the just and justifier of ungodly people. Remember what I'm saying, friends. The problem with us is we tend to think about God in various ways. Even wicked people are able to think about God that He is good, God that He is the creator, God any of His attributes people will speak about, God the benevolent, God the one who grants life, God the provider of our food, God the protector, God the Holy One. They will speak about everything about God, and yet they will leave out the fact that God is the just and the justifier. They forget about His justice, or they will suppress it. But why must we emphasize the justice of God? Because that is the final matter in terms of how we deal with God. God is the judge. How He deals with God is by His law. And because He has given us a law, He will judge every man. In our society today, people love to speak and to hear only or mostly about the love and goodness of God. I used to attend a church, a Baptist church, and the slogan of that church is, God is good all the time. All the time God is good. And this is what was said almost every time. It's not bad, but it leaves out God is also the just and the justifier. It is God that justifies. God is the only justifier. People hate to speak or hear about God's justice and judgment. It is true. When they consider God's justice, they think about Him as a human judge. Even if they do consider His justice, how do they do it? They try to influence God. Have you seen that before? They come to the house of God with a wrong heart, but then here they are, they try to arrange chairs and they try to help in the church, or they try to do some good. People do that. Outside the church, you will find people setting up foundations to help the poor, setting up an NGO. What is happening is they are trying to influence God. They know they are sinners, They know there's a problem they have. They know that God is a judge, but they think they can try and cover up some of the evil things they do by their goodness. They are showing, all right, of some kinds of good works, some appearance, which makes them think that in so doing God can be influenced. And this is why we say some people think that God is like a human judge. He can be bribed with good works. He can be bribed with some outward appearance, with some activity. I am singing in the church, I am cleaning the church, and I am supporting the poor, I am paying people's school fees, I am supporting people with their medical bills. Here am I am the one pulling people and calling them to come to church, and I am telling them about why God is alive and so on. You can do all of that, but it does not amount to anything salvation at all. Many people in our society also think that it is man that justifies. I've spoken about that. And that is why they go around broadcasting their good works to everyone. So God justifies the ungodly. And that is how we're going to be concluding our message this morning. He justifies the ungodly. I have told you it is so surprising. It is so shocking. Nobody could have ever thought about such a word, a message, if the Bible had not revealed it. If the Bible had not spoken that God justifies the ungodly, no one would ever have thought about this. What? God, the righteous, how could he stoop so low and then justify people who are ungodly? How could God do that? He is supporting sin. He is taking away his glory. Has he forgotten that he is the righteous and holy one? And the answer is no. God justifies the ungodly. And the whole reason is God wants you to realize and believe and accept and condemn yourself that you are an ungodly person. You must have come to that state before you can be saved. You can't say, I was born into a Christian home, I have learned about the Bible, I have been to Sunday school, and I'm taking off from there. No, you have to go back and die to your sins. You have to go back and condemn yourself and believe that you are completely evil, totally, before you can be saved. And that is what God is trying to tell us in these words. God justifies the ungodly. It is not that God will save a prostitute and then let the prostitute continue in prostitution. It is not that the drunkard has been justified and he goes back to continue drunkenness. God justifies the ungodly because the drunkard must accept that his drunkenness makes him a complete sinner. The liar should accept that he is completely an evil person. The fornicator must accept that everything about him is wrong. That is what it means by the ungodly. Totally ungodly. This is true. And I'll tell you why this is true. I have been to public functions. I heard a Methodist pastor at a funeral preaching over a dead man to us. And this is what he said. God has done everything that can save a man. He has crucified his son for us. He has done everything that man can do. And I was happy to hear that. And then when he was finishing, he said, all that comes to 99%. All that you need to add is the 1%. And I was surprised to hear that. A Methodist pastor. Oh, God has done everything. 99%. You have to add your 1%. And then you will be saved. And I was very disappointed because it is false. This is a Methodist pastor preaching at a funeral. It is wrong. It is total condemnation of yourself, which will bring you to salvation. There is a story in the Old Testament. I'm not sure if you've heard that before. But before the high priest could pronounce a leper clean, that leper must be totally leprous. If he was half leper and half good, he couldn't be pronounced clean. He couldn't even be quarantined. The only way by which the priest could pronounce the leper clean is when he came to full leprosy. His whole body was covered. That is when he could be pronounced clean. That is the truth of the matter. C.H. Spurgeon has a story about a man who wanted to paint a city, and then what he wanted to do was, in order to capture the true state of the city, he decided to include a sweeper. That man who sweeps the streets and was every day in rags and full of scent and sweating, and nobody wanted to go near him. So he asked that man to come to his studio to paint him. And when that man came to the studio, he had taken a clean bath, dressed very nicely, and when he came, the man sent him away. He was supposed to come in that total state of uncleanness, shabbiness, smelling bad, with all the rags on him, for him to be painted. He came dressed. He made himself good. He improved upon himself before coming. And these pictures are to teach us how to come to God. You must condemn yourself first. You must understand your total ungodliness before you can be saved. What about those who sponsor people's education? What about the man whom I heard sometime on television? And he said, "Oh, all these things about religion people are talking about, I don't subscribe to it. What I know is that Jesus Christ went doing good to people. Therefore, all that matters is I have to be doing good to people." He was a rich man. He owned a bank, actually. And he was being interviewed on television. And after speaking very nicely about what he does, paying people's fees, helping the poor, and that is what Jesus came to do, therefore doing all that good is all that matters, he went on to say, because of all of that, all he does is on Sundays, he joins his friends to play golf, he comes home, eats, and relaxes, because goodness is all that matters to man. So he will never accept he is ungodly. He will never come to terms that there is everything wrong with him. He has money. He is able to do good to others. Others are able to praise him for his goodness. There's the television camera in front of him capturing his goodness to the world. So he is satisfied. God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly because you must become ungodly in your mind, in your heart, in your confession, that there is nothing good about you before you can be saved. One of the most dangerous things I have to say while I'm speaking about this is what is called salvation by faith and works, a mixture. Or the other one, where people work salvation in terms of average. They say, "Here am I know I do bad things, but what I want to do in order to be saved is I will do more good things which will cancel the bad things. At the end of my life, the plenty things I have done must be more than the bad things I've done." That is also false. It's very misleading. Why? Because God justifies the ungodly. So friend, you must believe that you are totally ungodly. Remember the story of the seed. Before it can become another fruit, it must die. You know that. You plant maize, it goes into the ground, it must die before it will grow. And that is why we speak of becoming ungodly. You must come to realize that you are a sinner. This does not mean you have to continue in sin. This does not mean that if you killed one person, go and kill four people more before you become ungodly. That's not what I'm saying at all. Or continue stealing. What I mean by become ungodly is, in your mind, realize that you are nothing before God. You are condemned. And there is everything wrong with you, despite the good things you're able to do. Alright? When God justifies the ungodly, it doesn't mean that he leaves you ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. So you become ungodly, he justifies you. So after justification, you become a justified person. Justified, then you become, ungodly, then you become justified, cleansed. All right? Because God has saved you. Then the last words in the verse, let's return to it. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." What we mean is that the last words, faith is counted for righteousness. It does not mean that your faith is a reward. Some people teach that. "Oh, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." It means when I believe, then God will reward me for my believing. No. Faith is a gift from God. Faith is laying hold on the righteousness of Christ. If you want to note that down in your notebook, it's to be very important to you. Faith is laying hold upon the righteousness of Christ. It is no work at all for you to think that it is a reward. The reward is salvation. Faith is laying hold upon the righteousness of Christ. And what that means is, you consider the righteousness of Christ to be what you need, and then you bank your hopes on it. God has given you a mind to think and to reflect and to understand. So you use your mind, you use your heart, and you bank your hopes on Jesus' righteousness. He is the one who has done the work you were supposed to do. He has fulfilled all the demands of work which I spoke about earlier on, which man fails to do. He has done all. So to bank your hopes upon him is to lay hold on his righteousness and say that, as for me, I have nothing. As for Jesus, he has everything. And I'm laying hold upon him so that God will impute his righteousness unto me. So, faith is counted for righteousness. Does not mean, I beg you, friends, that when I have faith, then God gives me the reward of salvation as if I worked for it. No. Faith is counted for righteousness, but it is not the cause of salvation. It does not mean that I have faith and within me I have something and that thing came out of me and God rewarded me from it. Not at all. Alright? It is not a reward. Because in verse 28 of chapter 3, the Bible says that a man is justified by faith apart from works. So how can God be righteous and just to justify the ungodly? Some of you may still be thinking, God is unrighteous. How can he justify the ungodly? How could he do such a thing? Look at all the good people who are helping the poor. Consider the armed robbers. Consider all the wicked ones who are stealing people's things, who are robbing people, who are fornicating, who are stabbing people, who are stealing money from the public purse. Compare them to those who are helping the poor and doing good. How could it be that God is not considering those people? But he is speaking about justifying the ungodly. He has lumped all of them together. It is because the things we do in this world, they amount to nothing when salvation is in consideration. God justifies the ungodly. Very surprising indeed, friends. And yet, it is true. And how I hope that you take this truth for yourself and then go out from this place justified. Remember, God justifies the ungodly. You must think about yourself as completely ungodly before you can be justified. And that is by faith alone. So look at the words again, verses 4 and 5. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And may God bless us that we will have this righteousness of Christ for ourselves by laying hold upon him. Let's pray together. O Lord, our gracious and our heavenly Father, thank you once again for thy word you've brought to us. Those surprising words that God justifies the ungodly, to teach us about thy grace and mercy, that it is only through Jesus Christ that any person can be justified, and that person must condemn himself first and see himself as ungodly, and then lay hold on the righteousness of Christ by faith. And by this you justify the ungodly. We ask of thee to keep our minds thinking about such truths. If you had not revealed this in thy word, Lord, nobody could have ever thought about such surprising words. But that is the truth, and that is why you are God, who art the just and the justifier. And you justify the ungodly, and you never become unrighteous, because Jesus Christ is the mediator who has satisfied your justice. Bless us, O Lord, that you will repent and believe, all who are here and yet unconverted, that thy glory will shine forth among us and in this world for your glory's sake. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing our last hymn, hymn number 245. In 245, more marred than any man's the Savior's visage see, was ever sorrow like to his endured on Calvary. In 245. Jesus Christ, our Savior, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest and continue with us, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.